I'd like to encourage all of you to open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. I'll be reading the first four verses of chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That was Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4.
It is certainly good to see everyone this morning. This morning's lesson, we're going to be talking about what I have called a Church of Christ fact sheet. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a few moments' time. It is in conjunction with the Bible class this morning as we were discussing the subject of authority. It is something that ties in with various lesson topics that we will be talking about a bit later on in the week. And it is an important thing to consider the Lord's church. And we're going to examine the Lord's church in light of some of the misconceptions that are present because of denominational biases that exist in the religious world today. You know, when we talk about the importance of sharing the gospel with individuals, we have to admit to the fact that it is a challenge to talk to people about Christ. I think one of the challenges in our secular society today is finding anyone who is really interested in a religious discussion. Now there are individuals who are interested, and we need to be mindful of the fact that our responsibility is to share the gospel with whoever will listen. But it does sometimes get a bit frustrating that we desire to share the message and we come across so many individuals who just are not really interested in hearing about Christ. But you just have to try. I wish that I could tell you I've got some magical way of handling it, of a formula of being successful in sharing that message. But basically all it is persistence. Keep trying until you find someone who is actually interested in listening to God's Word and to study together for the purpose of saving their own soul. And it's something that sometimes can be a challenge. It's interesting that it is, I think, somewhat a part of our culture, because you can go to other places in the world and they are actually hungering and thirsting for truth by the thousands. And I think that's one of the reasons why gospel preachers from time to time enjoy the opportunity to go to other lands, the Philippines or to India and other places like that, because we get a bit of a booster shot, as it were, when we talk to so many individuals who are just enamored with the truth and desiring to become Christians. And it can get sometimes frustrating day by day as we talk to individuals who aren't interested. But I think the other challenge that we can address and deal with in our lesson this morning and in the week is preparation. And so I would first of all say that this lesson, though it is by no means anything that is in depth, not anything that you haven't heard before if you are a member of the Lord's church, it is important to be mindful of the things, to be put in remembrance of them, so that you might have an ability to answer individuals who might have questions about the Lord's church. That ability to give a defense for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to actually give an answer for your specific hope that you enjoy in Christ, is of the greatest importance. But it is a difficult thing from time to time because of the preconceptions that exist in the religious world today. There are so many misconceptions about the Lord's church. People deal with it from a denominational construct or mindset that they have grown up with, and it's all that they know. And so when you begin to talk to individuals about these things, then it is sometimes confusing to them. And you need to be able to explain it simply. And so the lesson will be simple today. And if you are a member of a denomination and you have come to worship with us today and to visit with us today, I want you to know how very much I appreciate that. And hope and pray you have an interest in truth. Some of the things that we'll talk about may not be as easy for you to understand, because we're going to try to rid ourselves of that denominational construct and look at the Scriptures as they are intended to be understood. And I'll explain what I'm talking about as time goes on. Now, the actual title of the lesson, the Church of Christ Fact Sheet, is actually an acronym that is well known to those who are familiar with the Internet. FAQ means frequently asked questions. And there are a lot of questions that are asked of us. And the importance of having such an understanding of what is intended by the question itself and how best to answer that question is extremely important. The need for this was brought home to me a few months ago. We had a lectureship, and as a part of the lectureship, we did some advertising it's online. It's called Nextdoor, and maybe something that's in this area as well. But it's kind of a Facebook type of social media site that is organized on a neighborhood basis. And so, where in Facebook you have friends, on Nextdoor you have neighbors. And so, individuals who are on this particular service that are in your area, you can interact with them. You can sell things, you can talk about things and visit, or you can advertise if you would like. And so we decided to advertise our lectureship. And as a response to that lectureship, the initial question that was asked to me by someone who was corresponding with me about the lectureship said, "One of your members said that only members of your church are going to heaven." Now maybe you've heard that before. And first thing I wanted to know, because I've expressed to the members of the Westside congregation, that's not a good way of putting that, is which of my members said that? That's what I wanted to know. And she said, "Oh, no, I don't mean one of the members of your congregation, but one of the members of the Church of Christ said that." And so she asked the question, "One of your members say that only members of your church are going to heaven." And the answer that I gave to her is that's certainly the case. It is certainly so that the Lord is the only Savior, and you have to be a member of Christ's church to go to heaven. And so her response was, "Well, you're not understanding what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, do you have to attend the Church of Christ church?" And I responded to her that I understood exactly what it was that you were asking, but what I was doing was answering the question scripturally, rather than answering it in accord with this denominational concept that is so prevalent. And so it gave me an opportunity to enlarge upon that. I took some time to talk with her about what the church is and why denominationalism is wrong in this particular case to no effect. At least the message was planted. The truths were planted to her, and perhaps at some future time she would be interested. But she had heard it. She had a bias about the Church of Christ because you guys think that you're the only ones going to heaven. She thought perhaps that she was going to make me uncomfortable with that question, and that is something that is commonly done. There are jokes that are told about that. I had a young friend of mine when we were in actual junior high school, where he was a friend, and this friend had an Assembly of God, a female Assembly of God preacher who was his aunt. And when she met, she had asked what church I was a member of, and I said the West 22nd Street Church of Christ. And she told a joke about how you have the different people in heaven, and there's this room that has Church of Christ on the door, and as Peter's walking by with this newly minted saved individual, he said, "Be quiet, they think they're the only ones here." And so you'll hear those kinds of expressions that are made. And that's a complete misunderstanding of the concept. And so that's what we're going to try to do in our lesson today. We're going to talk about some of the questions that are asked and basically the approach that we should take in order to answer those questions. And so we want to ask, first of all, and these are not necessarily worded the way they would be worded, but it allows us to use this concept to establish some truths. First question we would ask is, when and where was the first congregation of the churches of Christ begun? Where did it happen? And of course, there is an idea that is in our, again, religious world today, at least those who are in the know, that will say, you know, the Church of Christ, they make these claims, but the Church of Christ was established by Alexander Campbell in the 1800s. And so you'll hear that, and the question is asked, well, when did it actually start? What we're going to try to do is answer all these questions scripturally. So we make reference again to the text of Isaiah chapter 2, which was read just a few moments ago. And I would like to read again just verses 2 and 3 from that text, which we know to be a prophecy concerning the establishment of the Lord's church or the kingdom of the Lord. We're told in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. So when you ask the question when, then there is an answer that is prophesied concerning the when in that phrase. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we have in prophecy, we have the when and the where concerning the establishment of the Lord's church, the first congregation. When was it established? Where was it established? Well, the when is in the latter days, and the where is in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is that when you go into the New Testament and you begin looking at what the New Testament teaches, you find the answer given not just in prophecy, but in the realization of that prophecy, and is very clearly stated in the text of the New Testament. So looking at this particular slide up on, you'll notice all the verses are contained there. The next verse that we would like to look at is in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, which everyone is familiar with. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, when he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the various answers. He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter told him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His response to him is that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But then he added in verse 18 of the text, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So you'll note in this particular text that while the latter days, Jesus in the fullness of time came to this earth, we do not have yet that occasion where the church was in existence, because here Jesus speaks of it as yet future. Upon this rock I will build my church. And he certainly did so. And that's why we call it the Lord's church. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 describes it as the church of Christ, or in the plural with regard to the various congregations, the churches of Christ salute you. It's a good description to be given. We'll talk a little bit more about the quote name or the designation of the church in just a little while. But I do want you to recognize that we're talking about something which belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the one who founded it, which we'll emphasize in just a few moments' time. So with Jesus' victory over death, he established that church. And we read about that establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. The particular occasion was the day of Pentecost. And you'll remember he gave instructions to his disciples to go into the city, and they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And as they tarried there for about 10 days after his ascension, we are told on the first day of the week, there in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, they were gathered together. And there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues like as fire set upon them, and they began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So we have some significant event which was occurring here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And on that occasion, we are given the first recorded gospel sermon beginning in verse 14 and following on through verse 37 of that text given by the Apostle Peter. He wasn't the only one that was doing preaching on that occasion, but that is the speech that was recorded by Luke in that text of Acts chapter 2. Now, I want you to note that as this was when the gospel was first preached by the Apostle Peter, that the historian in Acts, the second chapter in verse 41, tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized. There were 3,000 souls that day that were saved, and we're told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So this is the first example that we find in the New Testament where the church is spoken of as being in existence. And so if any question is given as to when and where is the first congregation of the Lord's church begun, and I do recognize that that's not an accurate or a correct rendering of that question, because it's somewhat redundant. basically they're saying when and where was the first congregation of congregations of Christ begun, which is redundant, but that's something that again is typical that you'll come across from time to time. They look at the Church of Christ as a denomination, an institution that exists, and the Church of Christ is made up of different congregations. In fact, I would assert to you that there are many in the institutional church who have that same mindset. There were a number of times, years ago, I was talking with an institutional preacher in the Fort Worth area. And they were talking about the concept of discipline and the withdrawal of fellowship. And we were discussing, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we alluded to this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to the church in Corinth that as a congregation, as the individuals in that congregation, they were to withdraw their fellowship from that individual. Well, this institutional preacher was asserting the responsibility that they had as a congregation to withdraw their fellowship from other congregations. And they had this idea that the Church of Christ is made up of congregations. Well, that's just not so. The Church of Christ is made up of individual members. And in fact, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church, he is referring to, he would establish that group, the elect that are called out of the world, and that is both past, present, and future. And we need to recognize that that is the way in which the Lord uses the term. So this is kind of a redundancy that you'll come across from time to time. But he accomplished his purpose on that occasion. The Apostle Peter preached the gospel. The gospel was responded to, and we're told the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. We might also note that there is a tie-in with regard to church membership and salvation. And that's another thing that you'll often have misunderstood in the religious world today, because they'll talk about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have this idea that I, for whatever reason, whether it was I prayed the sinner's prayer, accepted Jesus into my heart, or I believe that as a result of that, I am now saved. And then they will talk about the possibility of joining themselves to some denomination. And they'll look around and see if they find one that suits them, and then they'll join themselves up. And their salvation is something that is very different from membership in any church. Whereas in the Lord's church, we are told the Lord adds to the church daily, such as we're being saved. When you are saved, however it is that you come to the point to where you are saved, as a result of that, you are added to the Lord's church, the only church that is of any significance or importance in Scripture. And we'll talk about that a little later as we continue on. So on that day, 3,000 souls were saved. The church was established in fulfillment of prophecy. Another prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of these kings, having a reference to the Roman Empire, the prophet Daniel says the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Not at occasion, in the establishment of the church, that is, those who are Christ. And you look at all the different metaphors that are found in the New Testament Scriptures concerning the relationship that Christ sustains to His people. He is the head of the church. He is the king over the kingdom. He is the cornerstone in the temple. All of these different illustrations, the vine and the branches, they serve to illustrate some aspect of the relationship that Christ sustains with His people, the church, the bride, and Jesus being the groom, and the church being His bride. And Ephesians chapter 5 is another example of that. So these are things that are not well understood religiously today, but they're very clearly set out in Scripture. Let me give you another question that is commonly asked, and that is, who founded the churches of Christ? Who founded the Church of Christ? What is that foundation? And again, I could say that it's evident from the name, Church of Christ, who founded it, could I not? But I do want to be careful with regard to how I use that term, Church of Christ, because I think it's often misused today. So I do want you to note that from the text of Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you, a couple of things about that. First of all, it's not a name. It's not a formal designation that is given to a denomination by any means. What the Apostle Paul was saying is that there are congregations that belong to Christ that salute you. And that's all that's intended by that. And so it is descriptive of the fact that the congregations are of Christ. The congregations belong to Christ. And so it should be evident in that description, at least, that the founder of the church of Christ is Christ. And so someone will say, well, again, I know what you mean. I understand what you're saying there. But what I'm asking is, who started your church? And the same answer applies. Jesus Christ started the church. Well, you know, we've got the Wesley brothers that started the Methodist Church. And you've got Joseph Smith, who is the prophet that begun the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You've got John Smith, who began the Baptist Church. So who started your church? And again, we assert and affirm that that denominational concept is inappropriate, that there is only one founder of the one church of the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will build my church, verse 18. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The prophet of Isaiah spoke this truth beautifully with regard to the rock upon this rock. And that rock, of course, is the confession that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, he said, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Again, prophetic concerning the establishment of the Lord's church upon that strong and certain foundation that He was the Christ, He was the anointed of God, He was the chosen of God, the Son of the living God. And again, if an individual is a part of a church that is founded by any other, or is founded upon any other thing other than the confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, that fact, and Him as being the one who started His church, then there's a problem. And so we seek again to answer that question in a scriptural manner. Paul concurred regarding Christ being the foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, saying very much the same thing that the prophet Isaiah said. Paul said, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so we affirm that the church of Christ was founded by Christ. And it was founded upon that foundation of Christ, the chief cornerstone. And no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you talk to individuals in this way, typically what you'll find is that there is some agreement, but they just can't get beyond the fact that the Church of Christ, as it exists in their mindset, is just another denomination. So they will say these things are true with regard to their church as well. And that's when you have to begin to talk to them about denominationalism and about the fact that denominationalism has absolutely no analog in Scripture. You cannot find it described. You cannot find it practiced. And any time there is any concept of division, of individuals speaking different things, of them going their own way and worshiping their own way and following after different men, that's something that's condemned in Scripture. Why can't we just get beyond that denominational construct and think of the Bible, think of the church, and think about the relationship that Christ sustains to the church in the way that it is described in the Scripture, in that simple way? And do away with what has been the lineage of those who nominally name the name of Christ now for centuries. I mean, you think about the establishment of the Catholic Church as it digressed from truth, and perhaps with the establishment of the first pope in AD 606, where there was the Bishop of Rome who declared himself the Pope of the Catholic Church, and we can perhaps term that as the actual end of that digression in apostasy and the establishment of the Catholicism. But back in the 16th century is when all of the Protestant churches started. Denominationalism has been the reality for generation after generation after generation. And when you talk to individuals out in the world about these things, that's what they've been raised with. And that's what their parents were raised with. And that's what their grandparents were raised with. On and on down the line. And sometimes it's difficult to get them to understand that what the Scripture talks about is very different than what they have experienced in their own lives. So we want to talk a little bit more about that and answer some of the other questions. The next question we want to make note of is, by what name is the church called? And again, that's just an artifice in this particular case, because that's not the way that it's going to be put. But I do want to note that there are individuals who will talk about, when you ask them the question, or when they ask you the question, what church are you a member of? How do you answer them in that situation? What church are you a member of? I'm a member of the Lord's church. Oh, okay. But what I mean is, what's the name on the building? You know, okay. And what they're wanting to know is what's the name. You know, it's a Baptist church or a Methodist church or Episcopalian church. And I want you to recognize that there are many, many such names that are given. They're designations and they're understandable. I want to know if I worship in this particular way. I believe in this particular way. I want to know if I'm visiting somewhere else where others believe as I do and where others worship as I do so that I can go there and I can be comfortable where I am. So I recognize the whole purpose of it. And that's the reason why this congregation has on its sign, the sign that it has with the phrase Church of Christ. But we do need to recognize that that's not a proper name. As we alluded to, that's simply a designation because actually Christ never named His church. There is no proper name, formal name. My name is Stan Cox. Well, actually, it's Larry Cox. I'm a junior. I go by Stan. So my name is Stan Cox. That's my designation. It's the formal name that I have been given. But when we look at the phrase Church of Christ, as we alluded to in Romans 16:16, that's not a name. That's merely a description. The congregations which belong to Christ is what's intended by that. And there are others that are like it. For example, in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28, on that particular occasion, it was the Church of God. They say, okay, well, I know about the Church of God. Church of God, that's those Assembly of God, Church of God, that's the Charismatics. Well, wait a second. That's a name that they put on their denomination, but is that what is described in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28? On that occasion, the Apostle Paul was traveling, and he was in Miletus, and he was meeting up with the Ephesian elders of that particular congregation, the church in Ephesus, and he was giving them warnings and talking about digressions and departures from God's Word, and he referred to it as the Church of God. What is intended by that? It's the church which belongs to God. That preposition is something that indicates ownership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, describes it as the church of the living God. And that's by no means exhaustive. There are other descriptions that are given, the church of the firstborn and others that we could talk about. But those are descriptions. Those are not proper names. And by the way, again, the denominational concept of the church is not something that is merely a matter of individuals who have been in the denominations thinking of us as being as they are. You know, so you think, okay, the Church of Christ. Well, that's the Church of Christ denomination. That's the view that is held. It's not just that. I want you to recognize that more and more I am seeing individuals who are members of the Lord's Church who have that institutional concept. We describe that with regard to the withdrawal of membership or fellowship from one congregation to another, that congregational idea. On Facebook, it's a peculiar thing. Let me explain. I'm using references to social media. You think, okay, he's on social media all the time. I use it to share my teaching. So if all my Facebook friends, I put all my sermons up online and the articles that I write. But as a result of that, I get a lot of requests and to be their friend and a lot of requests from overseas. And a lot of these brethren who are asking to be a part of my news feed and to be friends with me on Facebook, they come from institutional backgrounds. And I'm very uncomfortable with some of the language that I'm hearing. For example, they talk about how much they love the Church of Christ. They love the Church of Christ. Now, understand, Christ loves His church. And if I were to say that I love the Lord's church, and I certainly do, I'm referencing the brethren and what we stand for and what we teach and that. But what they're talking about and the way they use this term, and you can see it in their language, is I love Church of Christ. I don't love Baptist church. I don't love Methodist church. I don't love Presbyterian church. I love Church of Christ. And you can see that language. And in fact, you'll hear them talking about the various congregations of the Church of Christ using the same very awkward language that we talked about in the previous question. And that's an institutional concept that is not found in Scripture, a denominational concept that's destructive to truth. And so, lest we get caught up in that, let's just recognize that there is no proper name that is given to the Lord's church. You can describe it as the Church of God, the Church of the Living God, the Church of Christ. You can describe it as the Lord's church. You can use any of those designations. They're all accurate. If we were to give a parallel to that, my name is Stan Cox. I am a father. I am a preacher. I'm a husband. I'm a disciple. I'm a member. All of those kinds of things can be used to describe me. My proper name is Stan. But with regard to the church, there is no proper name that has been given by the Lord to the church. Now, having said that, we go to the next question, and that is, what are its members called? So you'll hear this question asked in this way. What are you religiously? I'm a Christian. Well, okay, I understand that you're a Christian, but what kind of Christian are you? I'm just a Christian. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I'm a member of the Lord's church. And you can frustrate them for a long time in describing it that way, and they do get upset with you. And understand, I'm not advocating for you just to be offensive and to be a stick in the mud and not answer the questions, but the importance of answering the questions scripturally so that you can teach a lesson in this regard. What are its members called? Well, there are a couple of passages in Scripture that allude to a name that has been given to the people of God. We know that some identify themselves as Baptists, some Methodists, some Catholics, but there are no Baptists that are mentioned in Scripture, except John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And again, that was a designation of him indicating the work that he was doing. There are no Methodists or Catholics that are mentioned in Scripture. It's kind of an interesting thing, the Catholics, the way they use it, because when they talk about the Catholic Church, they're talking about the universal church. Do you realize that? That's what the word Catholic means. But at the same time, they will claim that the church is separate even from its membership. It is an institution. That's why they've got the clergy and the laity and that distinction between them. And so there are a lot of peculiarities when we talk about these things. But why is it that we cannot simply wear the name that has been established very clearly in Scripture? We're told in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 26 that the disciples, the members, the citizens of the kingdom, the branches and the vine, they were called Christians first in Antioch. So we can describe ourselves as disciples and children and members and branches and citizens. But again, those are only descriptions. The only name that has ever been given to members of the Lord's church is Christian. And so when someone says, well, what kind of Christian, what flavor of Christian? There is only one flavor of Christian. And we need to recognize that, and we need to refuse to give in, not because we're being uncharitable or because we're being difficult, but because we're seeking to speak the way Scripture speaks. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. They wear the name of the Lord. In Acts 26 and verse 28, you'll remember when the king, Agrippa, was talking to Paul. He was familiar with that designation because he said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. That's the name given to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. And at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, you can be persecuted for many reasons. Many times the reason why you're persecuted is you deserve it because of how you act and conduct yourself. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, there's no reason to be ashamed there, but rather to glorify God because you have the name of Christ and you're suffering as a result of the relationship that you sustain with Him. Why is it that we cannot simply refer to ourselves as Christians? And that's what we strive to do so that we can get away from that denominational construct that exists. Next question. And again, a bit of an artifice, but it's an important consideration as we talked earlier about the distinction that is made about forgiveness and membership in the church. And I basically glossed over that with regard to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. I want to talk about this just a little bit. How is one forgiven to become a member of the church of Christ? And you hear individuals talk about it and they will say, well, I was saved and then I joined up with a particular church. Now, when we talk about this, we recognize that there is a sense in which that can be accomplished. There have been a number of times in my time as a gospel preacher to where I baptized an individual who was visiting us who lived in a different place. So after being baptized and having his sins washed away and rising to walk in newness of life and having been added to the church by the Lord because he was saved, then it was suggested to him or her that you need to go wherever you live and find a local congregation to join up with, to be a member of that local congregation. But when individuals talk about this, again, that's really not what they're talking about. I've got a personal relationship with the Lord, and now which denomination do I join up to? And so I do want to emphasize this tie-in with the idea of being added to the church when you are saved, as indicated in Acts chapter 2. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, again, we go through Scripture and we teach very simply, taking these passages in Romans and Acts as an example, that an individual responds in faith to the saving of his soul. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul on that occasion said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is in promise. Here is the gospel. We have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ because the gospel is the power to everyone for salvation. Everyone, Jew and Greek. That's inclusive of all. Now, that's different than the way it was before the establishment of the kingdom in Acts 2. You remember in Acts chapter 10, there was convincing needed to both Peter as well as the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles had been granted as well repentance unto life, as indicated in Acts chapter 11. But as we understand it, and as the Apostle Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 1, when the gospel is preached, it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And we affirm that that is the case. Now, in order to develop faith, it's necessary that we understand that it comes through hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. You know, when I was a very young preacher, first starting out, that was something that was driven home very, very clearly to me. I had an opportunity to study with a couple of my wife's cousins. And I kind of approached it with this idea in mind at the beginning. You know, I'm going to have to deal with denominationalism and their view of denomination. So I got into it, and after a few minutes, the young lady stopped me. And she said, "Could you explain to me first a little bit about who Jesus is?" And I, "Oh, okay. I've jumped the gun here, haven't I?" So we backtracked a little bit. And that was a lesson that I've learned to never assume what individuals already know. And recognize the gospel has reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to affirm that because that's what individuals need to know and to accept in order to be saved. That gospel is described, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how the Apostle Paul said we are eyewitnesses of that fact. Me as well as one born out of due time. And that is what needs to be proclaimed. When an individual does that, as a result of proclaiming that, an individual can obtain that faith to the saving of his soul. Notice in Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10, those who hear it and are convicted in their heart, we are told here in verses 9 and 10 that they must also confess it with their mouth. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when you consider that, the need to not only hear the gospel and believe it, but to be willing to profess that before men, because if you are unwilling to profess Jesus before men, Jesus will not be willing to profess you before His Father who is in heaven. So the Jews who heard Peter preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they become an example to us of those who are convicted by its truths. As a result of that preaching, you'll remember in verse 36 of the text, 37 of the text, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we, or what shall we do?" And his response in Acts 2 and verse 38 was, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." If you want your sins to be remitted, the Apostle Peter said to individuals who, number one, believed, and number two, who acknowledged the fact that they were guilty of crucifying the Christ, the Son of the living God, that confession is intimated in that understanding. Peter said, "You are guilty of it," and they accepted their guilt. They were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. They repented of their sins, and they were baptized to have their sins remitted. They were baptized to have their sins washed away. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And again, we'll note in Acts 2 and verse 47 that on that occasion, the Jews on Pentecost who believed were baptized. We're told earlier in the text, 3,000 souls that day. And as they continued preaching with one accord in the temple, we're told the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So that's how pardon comes. And that's how one is added to the church of Christ. The next point we want to make, and the question is, how does the church of Christ worship? And when we're talking about these things, it is difficult for us to go into great detail. This is not intended to be that kind of lesson. But there are some points that can be made with regard to this. When they say, how do you worship, what comes to mind typically? It's the fact that there are some differences between the way we do things and the way other denominations do things. For example, the use of instruments of music in worship. And perhaps the frequency with which we observe the Lord's table on the first day of the week, and some other things like that that can come up. So in discussion of these particular matters, it is an important thing for us to be able to give a reason why we do what we do the way that we do it. And the simplest way of doing that is going to Scripture. And so what does the Bible reveal as to how we are to worship God? Well, John 4 and verse 24 says at first that God is a spirit, so those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And that indicates, again, very important consideration. Jeremiah, my son, brought a lesson on worshiping God in spirit and indicated that it's not possible, really, for an individual to worship with a proper spirit if he's not worshiping in truth. So things are pretty much inextricably tied. Generally, when we talk about what worshiping in spirit, we need to recognize that it's not proper and appropriate for us to be merely going through the motions. That there has to be devotion that is a part of this. But part of that devotion is to recognize that He is Lord. He is the decider, as we alluded to in our class. And so we are to worship Him as He has determined worship should be. And so we have to go to God's Word to find out what is that proper worship. In the context of John chapter 4, there was that distinction that was being made. The Samaritan woman, she's saying, "We worship God on this mountain." I've been there. I've been to Jacob's Well. I had an opportunity to go. And where you're at that location, where they were at, Jesus talking to this woman, you can look at the mountain that she was talking about. You see it there in the distance. You can point at it. We worship God on this mountain. You worship, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. Which one's right? And what was the answer that was given by our Lord? And I said Paul again, didn't I? I've done it twice today. The Lord's answer in regard to that in John chapter 4 is we know what we worship because we're Jews. We've got the law. This is what God has revealed. You're worshiping something just by your own will worship that hasn't been revealed, but we know. We know because we've got law. We've got the Word. And so as Christians, it's important for us to worship in that same way. That is, in accord with what the Word teaches. And you find a number of things. We'll go over them quickly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I want to emphasize prayers in that particular context. So we pray, and we did that this morning. Singing, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We'll have an opportunity to talk about musical worship in a later lesson this week, but I do want to affirm that we do have the authority. We're worshiping in truth if we sing songs, singing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. That was a memorial of the Lord's death, using emblems that He used to institute that supper, the unleavened bread and the grape juice. Matthew chapter 26, and verses 26 through 29, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, He blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, or drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In the Father's kingdom, these things are to be engaged in on the first day of the week. We're told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, so that individuals can remember the death of the Lord. And we do that. And I think that it's a special thing. And whenever we have an opportunity, and I appreciated so much the brother who gave his talk this morning and how our minds were allowed to think about the important considerations, the importance of what we were engaging in this morning. It's important for us to do that. To give a few moments time every single week for that purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's certainly a privilege that is ours. But it's also something that is commanded by God. Also, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, voluntary giving concerning the collection for the saints. We're told, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And by the way, I said voluntary giving, so I want to note that there is no prescribed amount, but that it is required of us as His disciples to give as we have been prospered, laying something aside, storing up as we may prosper. So that's something that is a part of Christian worship that is mentioned in Scripture. And then finally, the preaching of the gospel. How many times do you see that? The example that I would give from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're doing it again today. The apostle Paul went to Troas, and he tarried there until the first day of the week, and they came together to break bread. And Paul, who was ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. And he continued his speech until midnight. So he began to talk to them and preach to them the gospel of Christ. So that's what we do. Now, there are others who do different things. I've heard of congregations in the various denominations that use interpretive dance. I've heard of course, the use of instruments of music and choirs and praise bands and all sorts of things that are done. The burning of incense and plays that are put on. All sorts of things that they do ostensibly as acts of worship. And the question is, why do you do what you do? And the reason we do what we do is because we find these acts of worship in Scripture. Now, that's a simple understanding. And again, I do not mean to be unkind with anyone who's not familiar with that, but it's important that we emphasize our mindset, the way we're approaching these things. And what we're saying is, whenever you hear of the Church of Christ, don't think of it as a denomination. Think of it the way in which the Scriptures establish it to be. The Church of Christ is the church that is the blood-bought institution of our Lord. The Lord purchased the church with His own blood. It is made up of the saints. And there is no denominational concept that is found anywhere in Scripture. So why can't we just think of it the way the Scripture thinks of it? It doesn't have a modern origin. When did it start? It didn't start in the 19th century in America. It started in the first century on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. It's the church that's established by Jesus. It's the church that is governed by His will. And when you think about this, what is the Church of Christ? It's Christ's church. And so why can't we say, you know, I see all the denominations. I don't want to be a part of the denominations. Why can't we just go to God's Word with the seed principle, and as the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is believed and accepted, the Lord adds us to His church. We submit ourselves to His will and do things as they did in the first century. And as a result of that, that's what we are, is a church of Christ. And set aside any denominational affiliations. When I look at the principles upon which denominationalism is founded, the idea of differences in doctrines. You have individuals who are Calvinists. You have individuals who are not Calvinists. You have individuals who have protested Catholicism because Catholicism is full of human traditions that have departed from Scripture. The entire principle of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura. Scriptura. It's hard to bring out sometimes, but the idea is the Scripture alone. That's a principle of the Protestant Reformation. That was a protesting of the Catholic Church. And so what happens when that protesting took place? There was a lot of different churches that started up, but the peculiar thing about it is they had doctrines that were peculiar to them. That's why you'll have some who will hold to baptism as being immersion, and others will hold to baptism as being sprinkling and pouring as far as mode, or to use baptism again. You can refer to baptism of believers, which was held by some because they objected to the fact that some were baptizing children. And there are these differences. Whenever I examine that and I think of it, I say, you know, it's possible that some may be right when there are those differences, but both of them can't be right because they're completely diametrically opposed to one another. So this is the challenge that we have. If we're going to say we're not a denomination, then what we have to do is give a thus saith the Lord for our practices. To have that concept that we cannot do something unless God's Word reveals it, and be willing when people have the temerity to come and to talk with us and to examine our practices and to say, why do you do this? To go to God's Word to show why we do it, and if we can't find justification in God's Word for it, to stop. Because if we do not, and we persist and engage in activities and engage in doctrines and teaching, then that's what we would become, is just another denomination. And I hope and pray that that has not happened. And I trust, as I understand God's Word and the teaching of God's Word, that we have remained free from that type of divisive spirit that is so prevalent in the world today. But it is that defense that we give, and we'll have opportunity as the week continues to talk about some other things, questions that individuals might have about our faith. So we'll offer the invitation at this particular time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here. And we talked about what an individual needs to do to be forgiven as a part of this lesson. To repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. As Saul of Tarsus did in Acts chapter 9, when he was called upon to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We offer that available to you, any of you who are here today who have not responded to the gospel call, and it is yours. It is that opportunity you have if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you believe He lived a life of sinlessness, died on the cross at Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins, and was raised the third day, that He ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, reigning in His kingdom today. If you believe that that is the case, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. And we offer ourselves to you to assist you in that. So if there is anyone who is here, whatever your need may be to respond to the gospel call, the invitation is extended to you. We offer that to you now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.